Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see how to glorify God in ordinary, everyday life. Glorifying God in ordinary, everyday life. And when you find Hebrews chapter 13 verses 1 through 6, please stand in reverence as we read God's word together. Hear the words of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. God, I pray that our prayer today would be, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what our circumstances appear to be, the reality of your promised presence with us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, nothing can change that. Nothing can deny our access to you. Nothing can stand in the way of your love for us displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. And so, God, I want to pray that your word today would be a challenge to us, but I pray, Lord, also that your word today would affirm us confidently in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. They grow up so fast, don't they? That is the words that my 8-year-old daughter said to another grown woman at the ballpark this year as they had a conversation. It was reported to me about how we just remember how it was just yesterday that our sons were in T-ball. And my 8-year-old daughter, reflecting upon this, looked at this lady probably in her mid-30s, and said, they grow up so fast, don't they? And Nikki and I think that a lot these days, and particularly at certain moments. I mean, I'm not going to lie to you. There are times where I am like, can we just fast forward this thing? But there are a whole lot of times where I look back and I think, oh my word, it was just yesterday that we had 5 toddlers. And now we've got a 10-year-old. In fact, a week ago, it was Josiah's 10th birthday, and we laid in bed, and Nikki pulled up pictures on her phone of all of his previous birthday parties, and just remembering those times, remembering just the things that are so easy to forget, and it feels so often like it's going too fast. It seems like everything just happened yesterday, and we just want time to slow down just a little bit. Maybe you've experienced that before. Brother Bill just said, wait till you get 92. Oh, I'm but our experience of that, of our children seeming to be growing up so very fast, doesn't really seem to fit in line with cultural reality. And let me tell you what I mean by that. You see, there's a problem in our society. It's been well documented. And the problem is not that kids are growing up too fast. The problem is that kids are not growing up at all. And so we have this period now that sociologists and other scholars and people who like to name things call perpetual adolescence. So we've got this period now where people are physically grown and they look like adults and they talk like adults, but for whatever reason, they do not yet live like adults. They do not yet have adult responsibilities. In this period of time, which honestly, adolescence is a pretty recent phenomenon. The idea of adolescence is less than 200 years old. Used to, you went from childhood to adulthood, and that's what you did. And now we have this period of time, this intermediate time, where we don't really know what you're supposed to do. You're not an adult yet, but you're not a kid yet, and so we'll just keep this time. And this time used to be restricted to a few years in your early teenage years, and now this time has been expanded into people's 30s and beyond. Saw a statistic this past week, which kind of shocked me. Adults ages 18 to 34 are now more likely to be living with their parents than with a spouse or significant partner in their own home. We've got a new verb that the American Dialect Society said was the most creative word for the year 2015, and that new word is a verb, adulting. Have you heard this one before? This word was invented to capture the strangeness that grown-ups feel when they have to play the role of an adult. And so let me give you an example, because I have Twitter, and you can type in adulting, and you get all the tweets nationwide of people who use this verb. This one was my favorite. I will not name this person. I do not know her. I was so ridiculously unproductive today, but I paid rent, and TBH, which means to be honest, that was enough adulting to make me cry, so I called it a day after that. And listen, my point today is not to depress you on this wonderful day. Mothers, I know it sounds like this is a problem, okay? But I want this day to be an encouragement to you. And so my point today is I don't want us to rail about how terrible culture is. I don't think I have to convince you that there are some very dangerous trends right now in the world in which we live. Things don't seem to be going in a Christ-like direction. But my interest today is not to rail about how bad it is out there. My interest today is to ask the question, how does this church respond to things like that? How does the church respond to the reality that children are not becoming adults? And other things. There seems to be a lot of uncertainty about this question. Some churches say, well, we need to put all of our faith into the political process. We need to vote for the right people, and these politicians will make a difference. Church, I hope that after however long this American experiment has been going on, you have lost confidence in that reality to change the world. The hope for the change and transformation of society does not rest in a Capitol building. And I want to convince you today that the hope for the transformation of society rests in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so within that church, there's even opposite responses. So you've got some folks in the church who want to rail against these trends and just talk about how outrageous it is and how bad it is. And so the response for many is that we're angry. We're angry that this is happening. This shouldn't be happening. You should change. You should be different. And then there's other folks on this side who say maybe we should just kind of huddle up and lock our doors and keep our own safe because we don't want these forces to impact us. And I think that both of those responses miss the call that Jesus Christ has given us in the Word. The Bible presents a radical idea, and this is what it is, okay? This is what our sermon's about today. the God-glorifying response to a culture in rebellion is for ordinary Christians to resolve to live ordinary Christian lives together before a watching world. That doesn't sound crazy, does it? But let me tell you something. When ordinary Christians live ordinary Christian lives, it is radical to a watching world. Because nobody else is doing it. Because there is a beauty to living life in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world, when they see it, will not be able to help but be drawn to it. When we live out the gospel the way Christ calls us to, the world will see it, and the world will see that it's different, and the world will see that it's better, and the world will want what we have. The world will begin asking the question, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And we will be able to give them a response. But I'm afraid that so many of us don't know what the ordinary Christian life looks like. Well, this is where Hebrews lands. I told you in the past few weeks we've been going through, we started in chapter 12, verse 1, and we've been going through this passage since Easter, seeing that Hebrews is probably a sermon being preached to a suffering group of Christians in the first century of the church, a group of Christians who were suffering and struggling, guess what? In a world that was not conducive to living for Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? And so here we have this call where the author of Hebrews, we don't know who he is saying, endure, run the race, look to Jesus. And he's encouraging them and he's teaching them how to endure. And then we get to the end of chapter 12 and we read this, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How do you endure? You live in the world with gratitude in worship to Jesus Christ. So you live your life as a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. For God is a consuming fire. For He is worthy of our respect. He is worthy of our awe. And so we should, in gratitude for what He has done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear His wrath for us, we should respond with lives of worship. Not just an hour of worship on Sunday morning, but with lives that are given over as a pleasing aroma of sacrifice to our great God. That's the point he's making. And so the next question that we probably want to ask is this: what does a life of worship look like? And that's where he's going next. Chapter 13 is he is going to get specific on what that worship lifestyle looks like. And you want to know what's beautiful about this to me? To live a life of worship for Jesus Christ, you don't necessarily have to pack up your homes and move anywhere different. You don't necessarily have to sell everything and start over somewhere else. You don't necessarily have to make a drastic, radical difference, because everything that he tells us in these verses, we can do right where we are in the mundane, ordinary, grinded out circumstances that we daily face in our everyday existence. You can live this life wherever you are. And you might have come here thinking that this was a Mother's Day sermon. Well, I got good news for you mothers. I know that mothers in this society often struggle with feelings of insignificance, and there's cultural pressure that undermines the work that mothers are doing and raising their children. I've had my own wife have people say, is all you do is you're just a mother? That's all you do? As if that's not enough? Listen, those feelings of insignificance that sometimes mothers struggle against are not from God, they're from Satan. And so when we get to texts like this, mothers, you should rejoice because everything he's calling us to do, the Christian life, the God-pleasing life can be lived right where you are. All it takes is gospel intentionality where your feet are. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to give us four countercultural, God-pleasing habits that are also ordinary. And I think that these are going to be very helpful for us this morning on Mother's Day. So the first one I want you to see in verse 1 is the habit of loving the church. Love the church. Look with me at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now this word, when it's found in the Bible, brotherly love, you know we have a city named after this, Philadelphia, that's the Greek way of saying it. Brotherly love here is a familial love. Now this makes sense. I told y'all, sometimes I have people at the ballpark who want, they find out that I'm a pastor and they want to call me brother. Just because that's what you do. You're pastor, oh brother, good to see you. And I want to be like, I don't say this, but I want to be like, I'm not necessarily your brother. Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't say that. But we are in this family, in the local church. We are brothers. We are our sisters. And I still don't think we get in American individual culture the significance of what this means. I mean, because I think about my brother, I think about my sister, and I think about the way I'm supposed to care for them, the way I speak words that are honest to them, even if they're words that they're not going to necessarily like. And then I wonder about how rare that type of thing is in the local church context where we are tempted to just kind of come in, rub shoulders, hey, how you doing? Keep it superficial, and then we go back to our lives. But we are a family. And we are being called here to love one another as a family. Notice that he says here, let brotherly love continue. That this is to be a persistent, consistent force in our world. That we are to live this out constantly. This isn't like, this week I'm going to love the church. But this is a characteristic of each one of us. We are to always be allowing brotherly love to continue. Now, the other thing that I want you to see about this word is that it is a very active, practical word. There's a difference, by the way, in the way that the Bible and God understands love versus the way that our culture understands love. And I hope you understand that. Culturally, love is a sentiment, right? It's a way I feel about you. I mean, you have someone who is responding very abusively to someone else, and they may say, I love you, though. Well, in Scripture, that makes no sense. You don't love someone and respond abusively to them. That's not love. Love, scripturally, plays itself out. This is gospel-shaped love. This is love that is shaped and defined by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God demonstrates his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. You see the practical live out aspect of what love is supposed to be. So when we get to a passage like let brotherly love continue, we all have a tendency as church members to go, oh, well, I love the church. Do you? You see, this is where the rubber meets the road, because you can't answer that question in the abstract. You can't answer that question because you feel a certain way about the church. If you love the church, then that will mean you practically, concretely in your life are serving specific people in the context of your local church. So this is to be a pattern and a habit. The issue is not do you feel a certain way about the church. The issue is who are you loving right now? Who are you loving? How are you caring for your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ? How are you praying for them? How are you providing practical care in the context of the local community that God has joined us together into? This is often overlooked, but I want to highlight again the significance of our words and how we love one another. Because I think that this is, listen, there is nowhere else on earth where people, besides my family, or my wife will, but where people will speak honest words without having to butter me up, right? Without having to worry and wonder if I'm going to leave. But to sit down and speak the blunt, honest truth. And it's not always easy, is it? When somebody sits down in front of you and just tells you the truth, it's not an easy thing to receive, right? But how desperately do we need other people in our lives who will speak the honest truth to us? Who will look at you and say, you are acting like a fool. Brothers and sisters, we need that. Could you imagine if this congregation became a culture of people willing to speak the truth in love to one another? Could you imagine how God could transform us if we didn't get our feelings hurt every time somebody had a negative word to say to us? If we responded to criticism because we trust that it's from love, if we responded to criticism with thank you, I need that, that would be an amazing place. That would be an amazing group of people. In fact, that would look a lot like a family, wouldn't it? John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So this isn't just something we do. Jesus says this is something that is to be a distinguishing mark of your communities in the eyes of the world. The world is looking on. When the world sees familial love, brotherly love being lived out in the context of a local church, the world is going to look on and say, there's something different about these people. And there ought to be something different about these people because we are God's holy people set apart in Jesus Christ. But here's the second habit, second countercultural, God-pleasing, ordinary habit. Verse 2, welcome the stranger. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, hospitality is the idea here, and in the Greek, and I don't want to sound smart, but this teaches us something right here, because we hear Philadelphia, and you know that word because of the city of brotherly love, that's what that word means, but the word used here is philoxenia, which is love to strangers. So the philo's got the same beginning, but the end is to strangers. So not only are we called to love our family, but we are called to practically care for people outside. We are called to practically love the world. This is a big deal in the Bible. I don't think it's a big deal today because we like to what we think about hospitality is, hospitality means I brought some donuts to church on Sunday morning. And granted, that is an expression of hospitality. I'm not trying to negate that. But we think of hospitality means all the people in the church who do the food. That's the hospitality, folks. But here's the truth. This is a call to every single one of us. We are all called to show hospitality to strangers. This is supposed to be a part of our lives. This is a habit. And the reason why this is so important in Scripture is because hospitality, when we welcome people into our homes, which is what it usually means biblically, is a display of the gospel. Think about this with me. When God saves us, He does not keep us at arm's length, does He? When God saves us, He doesn't say, you know what? I can't stand you, but because Jesus died for you, I'm just going to keep you out there and I'll save you, but I don't really want to. He doesn't do that. What does He do? The Bible tells us that when God saves us, He adopts us as His children. He brings us into His family. We come in close. He cares for us. We're in His home, right? We were the strangers. Ephesians, at one time you were exiles, you were strangers. But through Jesus Christ, you have been brought near. Hospitality is a way for you and I to live that out when we use our homes to show people the welcoming love of God for them. There's an allusion here to Abraham where it says in at the end of verse 2, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." It's going back to Abraham, if you'll remember, when he welcomed the three strangers and one of them turned out to be the angel of the Lord who brought news of his coming son, that his wife would bear a child. Abraham did not know that that was the angel of the Lord. Abraham, by faith, offered hospitality. And surprise, look what you just did, right? And so there's a lesson here. Hebrews wants us to remember that you don't know who you're welcoming into your home. Jesus identifies himself with the least of these. As we welcome strangers into our home, Jesus says, "You are welcoming me into your home." I wonder what you think about when you search for a house to live in. This has been very relevant to my family of late because that's what we've been doing. We've been searching for a house. And back when we used to have cable, we had a channel called HGTV. And I kind of have a love-hate relationship with HGTV. It's entertaining, right? And so therefore, I like that part. You get to kind of see the excitement people have when they look for a home and they buy a home. But here's the hate part. My wife gets ideas from HGTV. And then she comes and says, "We need to do this and this and this and this." And I go, "Well, who exactly is going to do that?" Well, thankfully, her father's very handy. But when I watch HGTV and you watch those house searches, you're going to hear words like oasis, privacy, right? Retreat. This is what we value now. We want a lot of space, meaning I don't want to be able to look into my neighbor's window. And we want a privacy fence that's tall enough so that I don't know what they're doing in their backyard and they don't know what I'm doing in my backyard. And so culturally, we have been trained by the world to think about our homes in terms of fortress and getaway and refuge. This is where I get away. Get in real quick. Lock the door. Oh my word, did he see us pull up? Is that the neighbor coming over? Turn off the lights. Pretend like you're asleep. And scripturally, God calls us to use our homes to picture the gospel in the midst of the community in which we live. Your home is not, in other words, given to you by God as a gift of refuge, not only. Now, certainly it can be that. But your home, as it is redeemed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to be a welcoming place where strangers can come and come face to face with the truth of the gospel. Now let's do a little bit of math this morning. You spend 8 hours a day, roughly, sleeping, 8 hours a day, estimated, working. How much time does that leave you? Leaves you 8 hours a day. I didn't major in math, but I can do that. So a third of your life, most of that time is going to be spent where? At home. What would happen if you used that time for intentionally planned and thought about how you could use your home to welcome strangers, to meet people who live beside you, people that you interact with on a weekly basis at work? I want you to understand something, church. The world is full of people who are starving for relationships. You may not believe that. You may think that people just want to be lonely, but it's not true. I saw a note this past week on social media, and it struck me because it was a lady who took a picture of a handwritten note that someone had put on her door, and she took the picture of it, and it went viral. It got shared all over social media. And here's what the note said. It was from a neighbor of hers, and it said this: "Mrs. Question Mark, comma, would you consider and become my friend? I'm 90 years old, live alone, and all my friends have passed away. I am so lonesome and scared. Please, I pray for someone. And here's the thing. I got a feeling that that's not the only 90-year-old lady who's lonely and scared. I got a feeling that all of us could probably look up and down our street and find people who may not wear it on their sleeves, who may not go in their front yard and post a sign that says, I'm lonely, will you be my friend? But the world is full of lonely people, and it's even increasingly becoming a reality because we have isolated ourselves so much with our phones and our technology. So we live in this bubble where we don't have to interact with anybody else, and I want you to understand that when we live like that, we are wasting the opportunity that Jesus has given us to show hospitality to the world. To show them practically the gospel. Hospitality is an ordinary practice with world-changing potential. Here's the third. Remember the persecuted. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The call to remember here is not just an intellectual word. This doesn't mean to just call it to mind. And so in other words, he's not saying, hey, think about the persecuted sometimes. You know, you're in my thoughts. You know how you say that to people? And it's kind of, you don't know what to say. I want you to know you're in my thoughts. As Christians, we can do a little better than that, right? We can say, you're in my prayers. I'm praying for you. But here we are, remembering, and what this word means is compassionate concern expressed in practical care. That's what remembering means in this context. So again, this is a practical word. This is a habit type word. And the example for us in this is Christ. He is the perfect example of someone who identified with those who were suffering. Right? He left his heavenly throne and he took on flesh and he came into this world. He identified with us by becoming a human, by taking on human flesh so that he could save us. And that idea is present here. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. There's the identifying. So we are acting, we are identifying ourselves in their situation as though I were in prison with you and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. That means the body of Christ. We share in this body. We are a family together. We are one. We are unified. We are to care for one another. And so who's he talking about here? The target is that we are to remember and care for anyone who is experiencing abuse for their Christian faith. Now again, the bubble in which we live here in the United States of America, we may talk about how bad it's getting out there, but let me tell you something, church, you have not seen anything yet. We live in a world right now where persecution is higher than it's ever been in the history of the Christian church. Do you believe that? Because it's true. There is more persecution now towards Christians than at any other time in history. Every single month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. That's a monthly average. 322 Christians are killed every month for their faith. 214 churches are destroyed every month in the world. It's the world that we live in. And so how do we remember people in this situation? How do we as a church, how are we faithful to this call? Well, thankfully, God has raised up organizations to make us aware. There's an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. They have a website that's persecution. I think it's persecution.com. It's simple. They have a free magazine that you can subscribe to, or they will send it to your mailbox, and it will introduce you to these people so that these numbers become faces, so that you can get to know their stories, and so that you can make a habit of praying for them and even consider financially supporting them. But let me tell you something. there are also opportunities even here. I've been in ministry for over a decade now, and I talk to believers regularly who are experiencing conflict at work because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and conflict with family members because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are called to remember them, to care for them, to be with them. Here's the fourth habit he gets to, verses 4 through 6, the last one. The habit of being satisfied in Christ, verses 4 through 6. Be satisfied in Christ. And I want you to hear something, because this may be the most radical thing we've come to yet. The most countercultural thing that you could do would be to find your joy and contentment and rest in Jesus Christ in such a way that you are faithful and devoted to your spouse, and you are free from the bondage of loving your money and your stuff. That is countercultural. That is rare. That is not happening outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is to be honored. It is to be something that we treasure. And even if you're not married, it's to be something that you honor and treasure. The church should never speak of marriage the way the world does. We don't go around going, oh, this old ball and chain. If I just wasn't married to her, I could do whatever I wanted to. Do you know how despicable that is to talk that way? When Christ says to love your wives as Christ loves the church, does Christ walk around and refer to the church as a ball and chain that he wishes he could be freed from? Marriage is to be something that we together protect and champion and train one another how to remain faithful. We don't look at young couples who want to be married and say, are you sure you want to do that? That's not the automatic response. We say, marriage is a wonderful and high calling. Let's talk about what it means, and let's counsel you through this and making this important decision. But let's not disparage the institution of marriage, because to tell you the truth, marriage is beyond and beside coming to Jesus Christ by faith. Marriage is the most liberating reality that I have ever encountered in my life. To find a partner in my life who is one with me and who shares with me everything is a liberating reality. And it does not make life less enjoyable. It makes life more enjoyable. So we are to honor this. This is a call to holiness. Sexual immorality and adultery defiles what God has made holy. This is a way that we oppose the cultural rebellion that is all around us and live a life that is pleasing to God, a life of worship. We simply love our spouses. But then he applies it to money. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the issue of money, I believe, is probably one of the most overlooked, ignored issues in the church in the United States of America. The world wants us to believe that money is ultimate, that you're defined by what you can accumulate, by what you can consume. And what Scripture says to us over and over again is you have Jesus Christ. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is your helper. You should not fear. What can man do to you? What is money when you have a priceless treasure? What is possessions when you have everything in Jesus Christ? Every single Christian in this room is filthy rich because of the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. The amount in your bank account will never change that. It will never add to that. It can get in the way of that if you're not careful. Notice he says the love of money. He's not here talking about money as if money itself is evil, as if accumulating wealth itself is wrong or immoral. The issue here is the love of money. And so if we are accumulating wealth, if we are accumulating possessions, then we have to be very careful sacrificially giving that away and looking at it from a perspective so that we do not fall in love with it, because that will wreck your soul. When we live like this, when we live as if Christ is our everything, when we find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone, it is a radical life that we are living. Do you see that? Do you see how everybody's chasing everything for satisfaction, and yet we sit here satisfied already? It is finished. The price has been paid. The debt has been removed. The transaction has already happened. Christ in our place. We get what He has won for us. He took what we deserved. Rest in that. As we draw these words, this sermon to an end, I just want to make one further point, and that is this. And you probably heard me say this word several times as we went through these verses, and that is the word intentional or intentionality. Because what I believe this passage is teaching us is that you don't have to change the structure of your life to live a life of worship for Jesus Christ. What these verses are teaching us is that you simply have to look at your life differently, from a different perspective. Everything, every opportunity that God has given you is right in front of your eyes. If you would just be intentional, if you would just seize these opportunities for the glory of God. And so the point that I want us to make is that it doesn't matter at the end of the day if you walk out of this room saying, I agree with what that preacher said, I agree with the sermon. What matters is, what are we going to do with it? What is my plan? What am I intentionally going to change to make sure that I become the type of person who loves the church and welcomes the stranger and remembers the persecuted and finds my satisfaction in Christ alone? Get a pen, get a calendar. Find out that on Tuesdays you're usually free, and you know that might be a great day to open your home to your neighbors. That's what it looks like when we take the Word of God and we let it filter into our lives and transform us. It looks like pen to paper type work. It looks like, hey, I'm actually going to change something. How am I going to make sure that I'm not overlooking the call to love the brothers, to have brotherly love for the church? And that's going to look different for each one of us, but we cannot neglect the call to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So church, consider how to intentionally live a God-glorifying life in your ordinary, everyday existence. Let's pray.